Now we turn to the scriptures, to the New Testament and to the Gospel of Luke at chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysias, tetrarch of Abilene. When Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And they went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages." Amen. So reads this God's word. Now let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus said of the person that we're looking at this morning, "Of those born of women, there was none greater." And that's an amazing compliment. While our subject said concerning Jesus that he was not fit to untie his sandals, the person we're thinking about, of course, is John the Baptist. Now, in our pursuit of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm reading much about him and being concerned about him, right and proper, it's very easy to overlook this most important person, because the record of his life is not particularly long. It's very easy to lose sight of his crucial ministry, and it's not an exaggeration to say John's ministry was crucial. Jesus wouldn't have said of John that of those born of women there was none greater if John's ministry wasn't crucial. In chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, it could be said that what is written here, John was concerned with suitable candidates for baptism. That may not be the first thing you think of regarding John's ministry as recorded by Luke, but I believe that closer examination will prove this point. After all, what was John's ministry? His ministry was a preaching of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was John's special ministry. Now, let me just set the scene as it were. Now, almost everything about John was dramatic. His clothing and his fiery, direct preaching. No doubt that was perhaps intentional, not least to get people's attention. I think it's very safe to say that you could not miss John. This man who comes suddenly upon the scene, out of the desert, with a camel skin coat, and who eats locusts and wild honey. You couldn't really miss John. As far as the introduction to John is concerned, all that Luke in his record tells us in a sense is found in verse 2. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Then as a consequence of that, we're told in verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And of course, Luke also reminds us that John is indeed the one whom Isaiah describes as being the voice crying in the wilderness. He is, of course, sent, as it were, to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Now then, the purpose of our study this morning, concentrating on verse 7 to 9. The first thing we notice, of course, is John's powerful preaching. And the first thing you have to say about John about his preaching, what was that? It was fiery. And it was powerful. There's no soft talk with John. He's never read how to win friends and influence people. He's not interested in that. He's not interested in wooing people. So he uses strong language, so strong we would have to say this borders on being insulting and rude. But we must understand that John's use of strong language is not to be rude. That is not what's driving it. It is because the situation that he faces demands it. There have been some preachers who have simply been quite rude. But there's no justification for that, for any preacher. John uses strong language not to be rude, but because of the situation he's facing. And that's important to remember. So then, we examine John's preaching. Verse 7 serves as it were as an introduction. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It's interesting. The way John speaks in this powerful speaking, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The imagery that John has here, he sees something that happens on occasion in very hot countries. You have fires, bush fires, powerful things. And of course, so often when that happens, all the vipers, all the snakes, they all rush out from where they have been hiding. They've been hiding under rocks and large stones or under fallen trees, all their natural hiding places. But as the fire advances, they're driven out of their hiding places. Now, it may be that John, as it were, bursting onto the scene in Palestine, dressed in his camel skin coat and his powerful call to repentance, is a bit like a fire that was dried, that drove out the vipers. And as he preaches, the message of baptism and repentance, the crowds flock to hear him, and they say, "Come, John asks a rhetorical question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But John, why such a question? Well, surely it doesn't matter. They're all coming. Great crowds coming to you, John. And surely that's all that matters. Look at the great crowds. John, you ought to be glad that they're coming. Isn't it so incredible? Crowds of people. However, that would never have satisfied John. For he wanted to be sure of their motives in coming to be baptized. And motives are crucially important. Motives are the driving force of our actions. Some actions we know are automatic. We respond to certain shocks quickly. But often, our actions are driven by motives, by the inner desire to do something. Now, in this instance, as John sees the crowds coming, he's driven by a desire, by a concern that they be driven by a desire to repent. John is not impressed by their mere rushing out to him. He wants to test their motives. And it's crucially important. George Whitefield regularly preached to 23,000 people at a time in the open air. His preaching was powerful. Benjamin Franklin records one time he heard Whitefield preaching and he knew Whitefield was about to take an appeal for his orphanage. And Franklin thought he's building it in the wrong place. And Franklin said, he's going to look for money. I'm not going to give him anything. I've got coins, I've got coppers, and I've got silver, I've got gold. He's not getting a penny from me. Whitefield preached. Franklin said, I thought, well, I'll give him the copper. And Whitefield went on preaching, and Franklin said, well, I'll give him the silver. And then in the end, he says, I give him all. Now, George Whitefield's preaching was powerful, but Whitefield, oh, was concerned that those who responded to his preaching did so from the right motives. In other words, he was concerned that the word of God had touched their hearts, that it had cut them, and they were not simply responding to his very powerful preaching like Benjamin Franklin. He never became a believer. And I think that's what John's thinking. So John challenges them to do two things. He says, you ought to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In these words, John is saying to the people, show some evidence that you're truly repentant. It's not enough for John that the people came out to be baptized. He's concerned. He is burdened that they were fit candidates for baptism. He wanted to be sure that they possessed the one essential requirement for baptism, namely repentance. The experience of an individual who has been cut to the heart by the word of God. And oh, that we could see that, brothers and sisters. People cut to the heart by the word of God. You know how it says in Acts after Peter preached. The people were cut to the heart. It literally means it's a bit like when you cut your fingernail a bit too close to the quick. Oh! That's what we mean when people are cut to the heart. I know that we could know more of that.
Amen.
To experience the powerful working of the two-edged sword of the Word of God, Let's pray that we might see increasingly people cut to the heart. Not that we want just to see them suffer, but that the Word of God has done its work. Mm-hmm. You know, sadly, so often in evangelicalism today and evangelism today, you don't want to do that sort of thing. You don't want to upset people. You don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. Of course you do want to make people uncomfortable in their sin. Not just uncomfortable, but uncomfortable in their sin. For sin is a deeply offensive thing to a holy God. And furthermore, the only remedy is this heartfelt repentance and an acknowledgement of sin and a desire to have nothing more to do with it, to treat it as something utterly, totally offensive to God. Then when that happens, you will indeed show true, real fruit of repentance. It cannot be otherwise. God's word has done its work in your heart and it cuts you deeply. And you repent and you turn from your sins and then you will show. Oh, that we could see more of that. So, John, of course, he goes on and says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So we move then to the second thing that John says to this great crowd who rushed out to see and meet this strange man. He says this, these Jews, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, the words of John again get right to the heart of the matter of the way the Jews were thinking. John knew them. He knew what was going on in their minds. And the Jews had not the slightest doubt that in God's economy there was a favored nation clause. And they held that God would judge the other nations by one standard and the Jews by another. They in fact held that a man was safe from judgment simply in virtue of the fact that he was a Jew. A son of Abraham was safe from judgment. They had nothing to worry about. Abraham was our ancestor. That way of thinking is exactly what John condemns. Not least because it's arrogant and it produces a false sense of security, and that's what John was concerned about. We have Abraham as our father. And John knew it's a false sense of security. John tells him that racial privilege meant nothing. That life and not your ancestral root is God's standard of judgment. It's the way you live. It's how you act, how you behave, how you speak will show if you've truly repented. So it was not the fact that they could trace their family tree to Abraham that made them true sons of Abraham. Not only is that so, but John says to them, look, God is able from these very stones that lie around you to raise up sons of Abraham. God who made Adam from the dust of the earth could from that same earth make new sons of Abraham without any trace of nationality. He could make new sons of Abraham, John says. A true son of Abraham is not simply one who could claim Abraham as his father, his ancestor, but rather who, like Abraham, believed God. Such an individual is a true son of Abraham, even if he has no direct physical link. And we who believe this, we are children of Abraham. We are. The tragedy of the Jews was that they were under an illusion that their Judaism alone was enough to keep them right with God. John then uses the strongest possible language to prove you're completely wrong. You're wrong in thinking like that. And in order to underline what he's saying, John says this: the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So in these words, John warns the Jews that they cannot continue in their smug complacency. They cannot continue in that state of mind because there's a time of judgment coming on them, and it was coming on them. At that point in time, the Romans were already getting impatient and getting fed up with the Jews. And there came a time in AD 70 when the Romans swept down on them all. And the whole temple was destroyed. And judgment fell on these self-righteous people. Tragically, it did. And a group of them rushed out to Masada and eventually perished there. You remember how Jesus said to the disciples who were looking at the great stone of the temple, Jesus wrote, "There's coming a time when there'll not be two of these stones, one upon the other." John's warning the people. There's a time of judgment coming. And to illustrate that, John uses words very similar to what our Lord used in chapter 15 of John's Gospel. John the Baptist pictures the judgment in terms of a gardener entering his garden to see how his fruit trees are doing, only discover that some of them are not producing fruit. Not only is that so, but also so, he said, they never will. What's to be done? They must be cut down so that they no longer occupy useful space. Now, I'm uttering these words to the people who came to John on that day. John's leaving them in no doubt as to its meaning. It relates back to their claim that they belong to Abraham and that therefore that was enough to keep them from judgment. And John in verse 9, he completely disabuses them of that notion. It is what they are in life that matters to God. No ancestral link to ever counts. It is fruit that matters. If you've been born again, if you have experienced true heartfelt repentance, it's fruit that matters. The label on the outside might have said they were Jews, but what they were in their heart prove so often they are far from God. Do you know there's a warning to all of this in this too, isn't there? It's so easy to talk and to use words. We know people who claim to be Christians, and then we see the way they act and think, we wonder, can they be genuine? And you see, because of the real danger of judgment coming, John calls them to repent. They were not right with God, and they're in great danger of God's judgment. And so John doesn't mince his words. He doesn't try to wound them. Be gentle. He said, "Look, judgment coming. And you ought to show, therefore, that you're changed people. You know, that same fact still stands true today. Those that in their sins face the prospect of God's judgment. Not for nothing are we told, flee from the wrath to come. Remember Jesus' words? He says there's a time coming when people will cry out and wish the rocks and the hills would fall and cover them. You must never lose sight of that fact. And we must warn people with love and compassion and with concern to flee from the wrath to come. And to remind, of course, that there is a wonderful shelter from the wrath to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Top Lady Innocent puts it, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in you. They'd been caught out in a storm, and the wind and the rain was blowing, and Top Lady found this rock with this great crevice, and he was able to step inside it and be sheltered from the wind. What it means to shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a warning to flee from the wrath to come. There is hope in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what should any individual do? There's only one answer: to repent and call on Christ for forgiveness and for salvation. We must also remember, all of us here, especially perhaps parents of children, in our dealing with our children, that we need a lot of wisdom to make sure they understand what we're talking about, what it means to be a believer. And we need to ask God to give us great wisdom in dealing with people, that their motives for what they want to do born of the Spirit of God. We have great responsibility, haven't we? But God is able to help. So then, when you share a believer, you're still in your sins, it's an urgent message. Fly from the awful law to come. Not talking about it will not stop it coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to see you at work, your word being quick and powerful, and rejoicing to see young and old, boys and girls, truly coming to know you as Lord and Savior. Please grant us that joy for Christ's sake. Amen.